Good morning. The Old Testament again. I think I've been in the Old Testament every time I've been here, and I'm not sure. Maybe you were listening better than I was, but we're in Exodus this morning. The Old Testament, of course, as well as being true in itself, is also a shadow pointing towards the New Testament. So when you read a story in the Old Testament, the story is true in itself and is right in its entirety. It also points forward to other truths that come through the New Testament. And hopefully, I'm going to be able to do both this morning. Appreciate the story for what it is in the Old Testament and appreciate the way that it points forward to the New. Exodus chapter 16. It's a very well-known passage. You will know it, know the story, I'm sure, very well, most of you. I have to put my glasses on for this bit because the Bible's very small print. Exodus chapter 16, starting at the beginning. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spoke to Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Amen. I'll leave it there for the sake of time, because it's a long passage. You will know the general idea of the story, I'm sure. One verse in the New Testament, which you don't need to look up, just one verse, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound to every good work. And if we have a title, I would call it Obedience and Provision. Hopefully going to look at the connection between the two, obedience and provision. We're going to look briefly at the relationship between, is the clock still the same as it was last time I was here? Yes. I think you time your preachers with a calendar, do you, rather than with a clock? Is that... We're going to look briefly, I think, at the relationship between the act of obedience and the provision of God. God has provided in Christ freely salvation. He has provided many things in Jesus, which he has promised to the believer. And it is a free grace that comes into our hearts, nothing deserving of ourselves, absolutely free. But there is much more provision in your walk with God that is conditional. It depends on your attitude towards him. We'll see that from what happens in Exodus. God's provision is not always just handed out. God's provision often comes our way as a result of the way that we have learned to walk with him. And I'm going to try and explain that as we go further through. This is something which is clearly illustrated in the experience of the children of Israel during the time that they spent traveling in the wilderness, according to chapter 16. It's a well-established biblical teaching known to all of you, or certainly to most of you, that the Israelites received miraculous provision for that time. We've just read it. They called it manna and quails. The Lord promised them that he would sustain them in their wanderings until such a time as it was right for them to enter the promised land. It took them a long time. Could have been there a lot quicker, but it took them a long time to learn the lessons that they needed to learn before they were ready to enter the promised land. Many of them never got there. Many of them never saw it. But God promised them that he would sustain them for as long as it took for them to get there. And this he in his wisdom duly did by sending manna from heaven on a regular basis. They had been for some time slaves under Egyptian rule. But eventually, following the God-sent plagues, Pharaoh finally agreed to let the Israelites go. He agreed to their deliverance from captivity, and thus miraculous, divinely assisted escape out of Egypt. And they had a divinely assisted existence in the wilderness. And yet even so, we find them murmuring against Moses right at the start of the story. And that word murmuring was repeated down through that passage. If anything is in Scripture, of course, it's because God needs it to be there. And it's absolutely, we need it to be there. God has given it to us because it's absolutely essential for our understanding and our well-being and our life as a Christian. Anything that's repeated in the Scripture more than once is obviously far more important. We need to look at that word murmuring because it's repeated down through that passage. They were murmuring against Moses and Aaron. How far had they gone with their whinging and whining? I don't know what you call it over here, this side of the country. Whinging and whining, is it? Murmuring, muttering, moaning, blethering in Yorkshire, perhaps. And how far had they gone? They had gone as far as saying, we would rather have stayed where we were and died in Egypt. Did you catch that towards the beginning of the passage there? And they talked about sitting near the flesh pots of Egypt. There weren't any flesh pots in Egypt. They lived in slavery whilst they were in Egypt. They had pretty dreadful and miserable existences. But you see, they'd followed the Lord and they hadn't got just how they thought they should have it. God hadn't provided them miraculously with everything on the plate. He'd led them into the wilderness. It was taking a lot longer than they thought it should, because they had their plans and they took precedence over God's, as they often do with people who claim to follow him. And they had their plans and they didn't like the way things were going. It didn't fit in with how they wanted it, so they started whinging. Christians often do. People who are saved, people who are truly redeemed, people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb still have a habit of whinging. If they don't get what they believe they should have. Well, God promised me this, this, and this, and it hasn't come yet. Whinge, whinge, whinge. They were moaning at Moses and Aaron, but as Moses himself said quite rightly, you're not murmuring at us, you are murmuring at God himself. And because they hadn't got what they wanted, suddenly they had these rose-coloured glasses with which they looked back at the past, and their life in Egypt suddenly became one of flesh bots. You know, an easy life. wasn't like that at all. They were slaves when they were in Egypt, but because they were in a situation that they didn't understand and didn't like and didn't want to accept, suddenly their view of the past was much rosier than it actually was, and they actually said they wished they could go back to where they'd come from. They had very short memories of the deliverance of God. I think if I'd seen the sea parted and been able to walk across and then see the sea come back and drown my enemies behind me, I like to think I'd remember it for a bit longer. But they didn't. And it's amazing, isn't it, how wonderful things come into people's lives and they are so quickly forgotten when life takes a turn for the worst. My brother had the most tremendous miracle when he underwent an eight-hour operation, emergency operation for advanced cancer. And when I spoke to him, he was home within 4 days, lived on his own, but he was home within 4 days. And when I spoke to him on the phone, I said, "How are you getting on?" And he said, "Oh, I've just been for a short walk." This was a week after an eight-hour operation. And I said, "How long was the short walk?" And he said, 7 miles. Now, if that isn't a miracle, I don't know what is, but you know, he didn't accept it. He just took it and carried on living in his own sweet way. And very tragically, it wasn't too long after that before, very unexpectedly, he literally dropped down dead on his way to the railway station. I don't know where he was with the Lord at the time that he died. I cannot say. I can trust, but I cannot say. But he had a miracle that he forgot about almost instantly. Even his consultant, and consultants don't often use those words, called it a miracle. But as soon as he got better and as soon as his life had got back to normal, he put it all to one side and I think considered it as a coincidence. People have very short memories of deliverance. People who have seen the evidence of the hand of the Lord in their lives, people who have known firsthand the reality of a living God, very quickly appear to have forgotten what the Lord has done and what he had promised them such a short time previously. It's appropriate that we again take notice of what short memories men have, and women, incidentally. We must again comprehend that God, being eternal, works outside of what we understand as time, and with him, in his own timetable, there is no delay, no error, and no hindrance to his perfect initiative. The problem, if there is a problem, is that we don't always see it as he does. We cannot see it as he does because we are constrained by time. He is outside of time. He inhabits eternity. What we experience as a seeming delay in the answer to our prayers does not appear as such when looked at from the divine point of view. In God's plan for his children, the timing is always perfect and complete. It just doesn't always fit in with ours. What appears to us to be the tarrying of the blessing is, from the divine standpoint, just part of the plan. You know Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, don't you? Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It shall surely come, it will not tarry. It sounds like it's contradicting itself. One of the things that an unbeliever or a liberal theologian, which is probably the same thing, would say to you, the Bible contradicts itself here, 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 and here. If to them the Bible contradicts itself, it's because they don't fully understand what the Bible is saying. Here we have something that looks like a contradiction. It's saying, though the vision tarry, wait for it, and then in the next breath it's saying it's not going to tarry. Because there are two ways of looking at it. It tarries from our point of view, because we're eager for it to come, and we don't understand why it doesn't, and we don't see things from outside of time. But it doesn't tarry from God's point of view. From God's point of view, from outside of time, it is always exactly the right time. If only we could begin to understand that, our lives would possibly be a little smoother. There's a very old hymn. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it to you. I'm just going to read a little bit of it to you. I can hardly see the page, let alone the writing, so I'll have to put my glasses on again. Unanswered Yet, do you know that? unanswered yet? Unanswered yet, the prayer your lips have pleaded in agony of heart these many years. Does faith begin to fail? Is hope departing? And think you all in vain those falling tears? Say not the Father hath not heard your prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, though when you first presented this one petition at the Father's throne, it seemed you could not wait the time of asking, so urgent was your heart to make it known. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. The Lord will answer you sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet? Nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what he hath begun. If you will keep the incense burning there, his glory you will see sometime, somewhere. We must first get that understanding right. God is not restricted, as we are, by time and space. He is eternal, and he created them both, and he exists outside of them in a way that we cannot in this present flesh. So we then can understand that the time which the Israelites spent in the wilderness was actually just the briefest passing moment in divine ordination. And so also is the period between the raising of our prayers and petitions to God and the timely response in answering those prayers. Time may intervene as we see it from an earthly perspective, but there is no such delay or tarrying from the viewpoint of heaven. If only we could see more from the viewpoint of heaven rather than the viewpoint of the humanity, we would be able to understand it much better. If you've ever been in a great big queue on one of our wonderful British motorways where everything comes to a standstill and all you can see is the cattle truck directly in front of you, you'll know what I mean. After an hour of sitting on the M6 car park, it's a bit tiring looking at the back of a cattle truck. When I see all the traffic coming to a halt, I always try to maneuver my car so I'm behind something I can see over. I never pull up behind anything big because you just see what's directly in front and you can see nothing else. And if only you could have a higher perspective, a wider perspective, you could see much further, you could see why everything's waiting, you could get an idea of how long it was going to take, and your perspective would be completely different. God sees from a much higher perspective. And if we get ourselves in tune with him with our prayers, we can begin to see something from the perspective of God. So our wilderness experience, which many of us have had, when it may seem that the Lord has turned his face away from us for a moment, or even abandoned us altogether, it is something which is not simply to be endured, but it's something to be accepted and learned from. I didn't realize it was a Bring Your Medical Equipment Souvenirs Day today, but I could have brought some of mine. I could have brought some of my old bandages and my old skin suit I had when I was in Leeds General Infirmary for weeks at a time. They wouldn't have been very nice condition by this time because it's a long time ago. But I have to remind myself how much the Lord has done in that intervening period. But when I look back in my life now, the times when I know I was most greatly touched by God the Holy Spirit were the times when it was the most difficult, the hardest, and the darkest. It's my fault because that's the way I am, you see. When things get easier and when the light gets brighter, my first thing is to start to wander off. But when it gets difficult and I have to physically lean on him, I can't wander off. And communion is much closer, much deeper, much better at the times when life is most difficult. The difficult times, the wilderness years, are not just to be endured. They are to be accepted and learned from. Now, don't get me wrong. God answers prayer just like that whenever he wishes to. He is quite able to do that for you today. He is quite able to heal all your diseases by his stripes just like that, like he ever did. but he doesn't always do it like that. And sometimes it seems to us to be taking a remarkably long time to sort things out. But that's because there's something for us to learn. There's something for us to appreciate, something for us to accept, to make us better people, to make us stronger Christians, to give us a stronger spirit. The times of wilderness are to be used. After all, the children of Israel could only experience God's miracle of provision after they had begun their wilderness trials. They had to be in the wilderness to experience his provision. Do you see what I mean? A Christian believer today can only come to know the wonder of the Lord's miraculous care if, first of all, they enter a time of need. Because it's in your time of need that you can experience his care. Those that have had an easy life, hands up if you've had an easy life. You'll see there's one or two. You live in Southport, it's easy over here. But those of that had an easy life sometimes have not experienced as much of the loving touch of God as those who've had more of a struggle. Because it's those that are out there in the wilderness that experience his miraculous provision. The time of need is often just a vehicle by which God is able to demonstrate his power and his love. In order to find divine provision, we have to take necessary steps in obedience to his word. This is what I mean when I say that sometimes the provision of God is conditional. Because it's only in obedience that we can know the fullness of himself. The Israelites of Exodus 16 had very quickly forgotten this, and they are found in the passage to be murmuring against Moses and therefore against God, something which may well be familiar to many Christian leaders today, the murmurings of congregations when things don't go just as they would have wished. And there are always plenty of Christians who crave miraculous signs, for whom the hand of God upon their lives is not enough. And after a short time of struggle, they give up the fight, blaming their failure on God. Because God hasn't come through, hasn't done things in the way that they think he should have done. But the Lord calls us today to walk in his way and to follow his leading, as has been given to us in his word, endorsed and animated by his spirit. There's a great difference. I'm sure you know this. There's a great difference in a church being lively and a church being alive. Those Christians who live according to their own senses and feelings often cannot differentiate between those two church situations, and they often live disappointed lives, often changing churches or fellowships several times in order to find the thing that satisfies them according to their own understanding. But no Christian can ever benefit from preachers which never say anything disagreeable. Somebody said to me recently, if you come to preach, would you please not say anything that anybody might not like? That could make for a very dull Christian life. If the preacher never said anything that somebody didn't like. No Christian can ever benefit from preachers that don't say something now and again that they find disagreeable, and no Christian can benefit by being a member of a fellowship which is molded to their own will. Those people will continue forever to be disappointed. If we truly wish to receive and know the blessing of the Lord upon our lives, we need to be people walking in obedience to the word of God. Today is an appropriate, I think, to remind ourselves that this is what God requires of his church, to walk in obedience according to his word. Disobedience in this vital area can have wide-ranging and long-lasting consequences for the individual and for the fellowship. We are called, as were the Israelites of history, to be a people living lives of separation before the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 42, we can read the instructions that were given regarding the priest's chambers in the temple. It says this: he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the holy place and the profane. There was no allowance for mixing the holy and the profane. In other words, that which was of God and that which was not essentially of God. Around us today, we can see many churches taking the things of the world into themselves, using the world's methods and giving the world's entertainment, when what God is calling for is the separation of the holy from the profane. One of the tragedies of our country today is that the churches in this land have mixed the holy and the profane together in such a way that people can find it very difficult to tell the difference. And that's one of the reasons why this country is on a downhill slope, I believe. That's my personal belief. In many fellowships, Christians are taught to make themselves as like the world as possible. And some of the modern churches appear to be built upon that idea. But the Bible teaches that we as believers are not to concern ourselves with the things of the world, but rather to concentrate on those things which are eternal, heavenly, and God-ordained. And perhaps the main reason why so much of the nominal Christian churches is so ineffective today is that there is no longer any separation of holy things. In a bid to be popular or trendy, to be seen to be moving with the times, more and more of the world is being invited into the churches. Somebody said to me not long ago, oh, the church needs to move with the times. I said, no, it doesn't. That's quite a wrong idea. The times are wicked. The times are changing at an alarming rate. That Jesus Christ stays the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his church should be the same in obedience to his word. There is no place for the church to move with the times. It's quite possible that a worldly approach may increase the numbers in the congregation, but it will not increase obedience or dedication or a revitalized spirit. The situation will become like that of Sardis in the book of Revelation, the church which has a name for being alive but is really dead. Better a small group of sound believers than a large number who have embraced compromise and spiritual harlotry through wrong teaching and worldly leadership. It's very basic teaching, but perhaps it needs to be reiterated all the same. The world can never, ever offer anything to compare with the riches of Christ and the glorious fulfillment of the Christian believer. Never. We do not look back at the world's riches, like the Israelites were tempted to do, because we have no need of them. We must learn again the lesson of separation and learn to fully appreciate the blessings that are ours in Christ according to the promises of his word. There's a story of a little boy whose dad took him to Blackpool. I lived in Blackpool for 3 years. I did some terrible thing and got a sentence of living in Blackpool for 3 years. And you're not going to like this at all. I know you're not, but I'm going to say it anyway. Southport does remind me of Blackpool. Blackpool is bigger, but everything's flat and everything's straight, and all the roads are long and straight, and they all meet at right angles, and it seems to be forever before you see the sea. And it's like that in Blackpool. Granted, the sea's a bit nearer the prom, I think, in Blackpool, but it takes a long time. When you enter Blackpool at the landward end, it's a long, long time before you see the sea. There are vast amounts of concrete before you get to see the sea, and even then, it's not very exciting when you get there. But I lived on the prom at Blackpool. That's where the Lord put me. I worked there in Christian work for 3 years, right on the promenade. I was right where they put the money in for the illuminations. So till 2 o'clock in the morning on Saturdays, Fridays and Saturdays, till 2 o'clock in the morning, I could lie in bed and I could listen to the money going in the box. And one year I had a skeleton that came up out of a tomb right outside my bedroom window and flashed its eyes through my curtains until 2 o'clock in the morning. That was life on Blackpool Promenade. Why did I say that? Oh, yes. Because there's a story of a little boy who was taken to Blackpool by his father. And he got out of the car and they went out of the car park and they came to this amazing paddling pool, the kind of paddling pool that only Blackpool can have. Well, maybe Southport's got one as well. But this little boy was so excited about this paddling pool and he jumped in and he splashed about and thrashed about and he loved it. And then Daddy said, it's time to go now, son, we've got to go. And of course the little boy threw a bit of a tantrum. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave. I'm really enjoying this. Why do we have to go so soon? Daddy took him by the hand and tried to pull him out. Said, come on, son, we've got to go. We've got to move on. And the little boy was really upset because he could not understand why Daddy wanted to take him away from something so wonderful. But eventually, he succumbed, as little children have to do, and his dad pulled him away. And round the corner he saw the sea. Never seen it before, you see. He thought the paddling pool was it. Boy, was he glad his dad had dragged him on. You know, there are an awful lot of Christians who are paddling in a paddling pool, spiritually speaking. They haven't been any further than that, so they may think it's still exciting. But when God tries to move them on, they don't understand why a loving father would want to take them away from something so great, because they don't know, they have no idea how wonderful it can be. Further along, another old hymn, isn't there? Farther along we'll understand it. Farther along we'll know the reason for where we've been. We must always be ready to keep on moving on. Never settle down. Never get comfortable. Always be ready to move. It's sometimes hard for a believer to understand why it is that God seems to have led them into the wilderness. There are some charismatic types who will tell you that God never does that. But God definitely did it in the scripture. He delivered them from Egypt and he led them into the wilderness. But God will never lead where he is not able to sustain. And wherever he leads you, he is more than able to sustain you for as long as it is necessary. We must remember it was in the wilderness that God demonstrated his provision. It was in the wilderness that the manna fell. God will never lead you where he cannot sustain you. His miraculous sustaining power is only to be experienced in separation from the world. And we as Christians, sadly, and I say it to myself, we do not live in the abundance of life that is freely ours. We do not often live as we really should. I was friends when I was working with a missionary organization. I shared a flat with a guy, and he was as poor as a church mouse, I thought. And I remember pulling up into a petrol station, and he said, "Would you go halves on a Mars bar with me?" Because he only had enough money to buy half a Mars bar. And I said, "Oh, well, go on then. I'll go halves on a Mars bar." So we paid half each and bought a Mars bar between us, and we cut it in two so he could have his half a Mars bar, because I thought he couldn't afford the other half of his Mars bar, you see. I wasn't much better off than him. We were both in the boat together, so you know, that was what we did. He was chatting to me one day, not long after. He was one of these very intense student types who always looks at you and wants to know what you think, and it's very disconcerting. If I had a congregation like that, I'd be out. Do they ask you what you think? Do they care what you think? No, no. But it was one of these guys that asked you deep questions. "What do you think, brother?" And he would hang on my every word as though what I said was going to be absolutely wonderful. And he would say, "Now you've answered that question, I'm going to rethink it. I'm really going to think about what you've said." And it was getting a bit of a burden, to be quite honest. When he said to me, "Oh dear," he said to me one day, "What do you think of the royal family?" Not a spiritual question, you see, but I thought, well, I have to be careful because he hangs on every word. And I said at the time, I said, "Well, I have a great respect for the Queen. I always have had, and I still do many years later. But at the time," I said, "I'm not very keen on the Duke and Duchess of York." Now, I apologise to the Duke and Duchess of York. It's a long time ago when I said that, but they were in the middle of a divorce, I think, at the time. It was all rather messy. So I just said, "I'm not very keen on the Duke and Duchess of York." And he said, this guy who could only afford half a Mars bar, he said, "Oh, they're always very nice when they come to tea." I said, "I beg your pardon." He said, "Oh, they've always been very nice when they come to tea." I said, "The Duke and Duchess of York come to tea?" He said, "Oh, yes. The Queen Mother is really good friends with my grandma. And they often pop in." I said, "Where again is it you live?" And it was somewhere in Kent, in an enormous mansion with its own grounds down to the river. And he had been to Eton and dropped out, been saved, working for a missionary organisation, to the horror of his mother and father. His father, I think, was a general or something, very high up in the army, knew Prince Philip and Prince Charles. They were very close terms with almost the entire royal family. And this is a guy that's going halves on a Mars bar with me. Now, I admired what he was doing, because he'd come away from all that and given his heart to the Lord, and he was serving the Lord with a missionary organization, but actually he had physical access to funds beyond my dreams, but he was living on half a Mars bar with me. Now, do you see the point I'm trying to make? We as Christians have access to the provision of God, but so often we live as though we can only manage half a Mars bar. And I say that to myself as well as to anybody else. Not that that means that God's people should all be poor, living in hovels and just about scraping a living together. That's not what it means. There's nothing sinful about possessions in and of themselves. What leads to a diminution of the glory of the Lord is our attitude towards our provisions. It depends on what our attitude is. Somebody asked the pastor once, is it all right for a Christian to have a posh car and a boat? And the pastor very wisely said, it depends where they're parked on a Sunday morning. It depends whether they come between their worship of the Lord in his house. What you have, it depends whether it comes between you and the Lord. It's not it itself that's sinful, it's your attitude to it that could be sinful. And I'm talking about things like grandchildren, not just possessions. Many people use their grandchildren as an excuse not to go to church, to go away on Sundays. And the precious grandchildren actually can come between a grandparent and the Lord. We have to be very careful in everything we do, with everything that we have. Hold it lightly. Remember, Lot beheld all the plain of Jordan and it seemed good to him, the Bible says. He took the way of ease and it turned out to be a very big mistake with very serious consequences. What it does mean, it doesn't mean that we have to be poor. Doesn't mean you have to keep the pastor poor. It does mean that we should not allow ourselves to be waylaid or diverted from the purposes of God. If we move away from his purposes, we remove ourselves from the scope of his blessing. I'm well known for seeing bears, and I don't want to bore you with stories of bears every time I come, but people in my church back home, they know me as, oh, the guy that talks about bears, because I've been to Canada a few times. I'm very grateful to have been able to do that, and I've seen lots of bears. I've taken photographs of lots of bears. I've had conversations with lots of bears. They don't say a lot in return, but I've had a lot of conversations with them from the inside of the car with the window just open enough so I can communicate with them. One has to be safe in these things. But other people, many people have said to me, we've been to Canada and we never saw a bear. Every time you go, you always see a bear. I said, but where have you been? Oh, Vancouver. Well, you're not likely to see a grizzly bear walking down the high street between the department stores in the middle of Vancouver city centre. If that's the only place you've been to, that's why you've not seen a bear. I have spent hours and driven for hundreds and hundreds of miles on my own in very lonely country where it's 200 or 300 miles between villages and the road has got no tarmac. And I've done that for hours in order to find the bears that I've found. If you're not prepared to put the work in, you're not going to get the blessing that you're looking for. Why is it so many Christians expect to sit arms folded in church? That gentleman has just folded his arms, just as I said it. People sit just with their arms folded in church and say, bless me if you dare, Lord. I'm not going to move from here. I'm not going to move from this spot, but I expect you to bless me. But people don't make the move. People don't go on the journey of discovery. People don't put the work in. They don't make the effort. So they don't receive the blessing. And then it's God's fault. And it's the Holy Spirit's fault. Or it's the church's fault. And they up sticks and stomp off and they go and do the same in another church. If we move away from his purposes, we remove ourselves from the scope of his blessing. I'm not saying he's not able to bless us. But I'm saying we're removing ourselves further away from the scope of his blessing. Don't let your attention be taken up too much by the things of the world or indeed by the problems and difficulties of daily life, because you will lose sight of his blessing and you will lose the sense of his presence. I've been 3 weeks in Scotland in June. I haven't been to Canada for a while, but I've consoled myself. I went up to the north and west of Scotland, across to Orkney and the Hebrides, and I was 3 weeks travelling, and it was wonderful. And I never get bitten by midges. People always say lots of midges. Never been bitten by midges. I've never been bitten by mosquitoes in Canada. People I've been with, either side of me, have been bitten several times, but I've never been bitten. I think it's because the midges and mosquitoes know what's in my blood. I've been on that many drugs. Any mosquito bit me, it would be in rehab for a fortnight. So I don't get bitten. But on this occasion, I was staying near Loch Maree, and I went for a stroll from this very nice hotel. I went on a very special offer. I went for a very nice stroll up the mountainside, not far, because I can't go far on my own because of the heart problem. But I went for a nice stroll up the first bit of the mountainside, got the glorious view of Loch Maree and the mountains, Sleoch and other mountains like that. It was a glorious, beautiful evening. And then suddenly, the midges came. Loads and loads of them. They didn't bite me, but just clouds of them came. And I'm very glad now that at least they can't get in my hair, but they can get everywhere else, and you don't want them. So I came charging down the mountainside like this. This is how they learnt the Highland Fling. This is what they're doing when they do the Highland Fling. I came charging down the mountainside, straight across the road, flew across the car park, crashed into the hotel through the doors, and there's a rather snooty receptionist. Said, "Very nice evening, sir." So I stopped doing all this. I said, "Lovely evening, thank you very much." Strolled to reception and opened the next door. Then back up the stairs and jumped in, stuck my head in the bath and got rid of the midges. But you see, the view and all the blessings had all gone because the midges got in the way. And for those few minutes, all I could see were the midges. There's many Christians living surrounded by midges, and they never see beyond. My pastor, when I was at Bible school, used to say, and I did have hair then, and he used to say, "Well, you can't stop the birds flying around your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." And we all have things flying around our head. Everybody does. That's part of human life. But you can stop them having an effect by keeping your eyes on that which is beyond. Have I gone on too long already? It's better to go out of your way to seek his presence. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in communion with him. Spend time in study. Spend time in praise. Sing praises as you go about your daily basis. Thank him and worship him as you go. You will not see the blessing that you are desiring to see without making some effort. Too many Christians expect God to provide blessings like a slot machine without putting themselves out in the slightest bit or making any effort to cultivate a relationship with him. Wherever and whenever he leads, he is always more than able to provide and to sustain. Don't ever think his resources will run out or his well will run dry. It will not. It never has done yet. And he has succored and restored and sustained millions of believing people down through the ages, and he will continue to do that until the end of time. Provision is given to obedience. Sometimes we find ourselves in dry times. Indeed, we may end up in difficult places as a result of obedience. In these days, any kind of effort and enthusiasm for the gospel is going to earn you some opposition. And it's going to earn you some difficulty, which of course you could avoid by keeping your head down. If evangelizing your neighbors, evangelizing your loved ones who are not yet saved, that could cause you all kinds of problems, and you could avoid those problems by just keeping your head down and waiting for the rapture. But you need to evangelize. Don't get me wrong, you don't need to bang at everybody's door and hammer gospel tracts down their throat every other day. You just need to keep going until the Lord tells you to rest. But by evangelizing, by witnessing, by preaching, you can cause yourself all kinds of problems. The problems sometimes are the result of your obedience. It was obedience that led them into the wilderness. Now, some Christians in some churches will tell you, you only end up in a wilderness as a result of your own sin. You only get sick as a result of your own sin. You only have problems because you've got the lack of faith. And all that kind of weird and ridiculous modern doctrine that cannot possibly be seen anywhere in the scripture. Sometimes God himself leads into a hard place. Proverbs 28:20 tells us that a faithful man will be blessed. Actually, it doesn't just say that. It says he will abound in blessing. God does not shortchange his children, nor does he deal in half measures. There is not just life for a look at the crucified one. There is abundant life. God's provision is by its very nature bountiful. And we sometimes have to remind ourselves, I have to remind myself, I will confess it to you publicly, I have to remind myself how much blessing I have. I have to remind myself how much blessing the Lord has given me down over what is now many, many years. And sometimes now when I get a little problem, if I've done my back this week, I twisted my back at the beginning of the week, and every time I turn a certain direction, I go, oh! And I was yelping in my flat the other night. Every time I moved the wrong way, I gave a little yelp. And I said, good to be, it's all very soundproof, because the neighbours had wondered what on earth I was doing. Kicking a Yorkshire Terrier around the building or something, that's what it sounded like. And I thought, I got all miserable, you know, I got all, oh dear. Say yourself, pitiful, you know, miserable about it. I thought, Lord, what does this have to happen now? You know, why are you allowing this? Why didn't you stop me doing me bat. You knew I was going to do it. Why didn't you stop me doing it before I did it? And then I had to remind myself how much the Lord has done and what a different, physically different person I am now to what I was years ago. And is that me knocking something? And what a different person spiritually I am now to what I was years ago. And I had to say, I'm sorry, Lord, for getting in a bit of a misery about it. But however bad it is, things are far, far better than they used to be. And I have to remind myself of that. There is abundant life in Christ. God's provision is by its very nature bountiful. When God provided manna, he provided more than enough. You realize that, don't you? They were only allowed to gather enough for each day, except on the sixth day when they gathered twice as much to get them through the Sabbath. Apart from the Sabbath, they were allowed to gather just enough for each day, and when they tried to gather more and store it up, what happened? It went bad. It went off. They couldn't store it up and keep it. They could only get enough for the day, sufficient unto the day. And when God provided quails, according to Numbers 11, if you work out the old measurements and put it into modern measurements in the 11th chapter of Numbers, he gave quails something like 3 feet high for a day's journey in each direction. That's enough quails for everybody. That's more quails than you'd ever want. I get sick of turkey by Boxing Day. I wouldn't personally want that many quails. But there was plenty to go round. They could open their doors and, you know, quails would fall in on top of them. There were that many. God's provision wasn't just enough. They gathered enough manna, enough for the day, but it was enough for what they needed. It wasn't just enough to scrape through a bare existence. God provides, and he provides bountifully. Surely evidence that God does not do things in small measures. God can and will provide, but you sometimes have to give up and relinquish control to allow him to do it. A man fell over a cliff, not a believer, didn't believe in God until this point. It's amazing how falling over a cliff can concentrate your thoughts. And he was a 500-foot cliff, but 100 feet down, he got caught on the branch of an overhanging tree. And there he was dangling by one arm. And he thought, now, I've never believed in God up to this point, but it might be a good idea to start in these circumstances. So he shouted upwards, "Is there anybody up there?" And this big booming voice said, "Yes." Got quite a shock because he wasn't expecting an answer. And he said, "I'm stuck on a tree and it's 400 feet straight down. What do I do?" And the big booming voice said, "Let go." And the man shouted up again, "Is there anybody else up there?" I made that up. It wasn't actually a true story, but it was an illustration. People will ask God, "What should I do?" God tells them what they need to do. They don't like the idea, so they try to ask somebody else. And it's amazing where people will go for advice. It's amazing what people will do to try and find out their future, reading horoscopes and going to mediums and all this kind of nonsense. Dangerous, not entirely nonsense, spiritually dangerous stuff, not just nonsense. People will go all over the place rather than look at the Bible. People will go all over the place rather than ask God. Only when we allow him free rein will we learn to enjoy his bountiful provision and his lasting care for his people. I've nearly finished. To live in Christ is not to live as a poor reflection of the world's glory. To live in Christ is to live in abundance. And I don't mean you have to bounce along the street with one of those plastic big grins on your face and make everybody think you're a bit of a weirdo. That doesn't really do very much for the kingdom of God. It puts people off. We have to live in abundance, but in just an ordinary sort of normal sort of way. I'm not speaking here as somewhat in financial terms, of course. There's no reason to believe that we will have abundant finances. You may have, and there's nothing sinful in having abundant finances, provided you do the right thing with them. But God doesn't call us all to an abundant financial life, but we will have an abundant spiritual life because he has promised that to us. We are here speaking in the spiritual realm. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10 and verse 10. And when the manna fell in the desert, there was provision for all. And John 6:51 reminds us that Christ is the living bread that came down from heaven, and there is provision for whatever you need. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have provision for everything we need. The old hymn says, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? Every need his hand supplying, every good in him I see. God's provision for the Israelites was sufficient, and it was sufficient for the day. Paul talks later in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians of having all sufficiency in all things. In other words, to have enough to meet the needs of your present situation. Not, of course, to have enough to meet the needs of tomorrow, because you don't know what you're going to need tomorrow, but he will provide what you need for today. On a daily basis, supernaturally, their needs were met in the wilderness. And so today, God will provide with you with sufficient blessing to meet the need of your situation this morning. And of course, he himself, Jesus himself, says, take no care for tomorrow. God will not provide today what you need for tomorrow. Sometimes, as Christians, we find it very difficult to face tomorrow. There are so many uncertain aspects of the future. You may be wondering how you're going to cope. Perhaps you don't feel equipped to cope with what tomorrow might bring. Perhaps you've got decisions that you have to make that you'd rather not make. Perhaps you've got people to meet and places to go. Perhaps there are loved ones in your life who have got all kinds of troubles, and you think that tomorrow is just going to be another difficult day. But we cannot come to worship in the Lord's house, receive a blessing from him, and put it in a paper bag and take it home. We have to walk day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, in the place where he is able to provide us with the blessing. It's good to be built up and strengthened by fellowship and worship and hopefully correct teaching in the house of the Lord, but we cannot come to church and take it away with us. God gives us, each of his children, sufficient for the day. And in these last days of time, as things become more and more insecure, which they will, there is only one way that we can face tomorrow and face the coming days. In the words of one of the Gaither's old songs, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And our Saviour will be as faithful to meet our needs then as he has been today. I have a little card somebody gave me years ago when I was real ill, and I stuck it next to the light switch by my door, so I see it all the time. And it says, yesterday God helped me, today he did the same. How long will this continue? Forever, praise his name. We need to bring ourselves and our churches before the Lord on a daily basis, trusting that through his Holy Spirit we will be faithful, he will be faithful to provide whatever is needed to meet our present situation. Obedience doesn't always come easily. Sometimes it's the obedience of the nail under the hammer. The nail's jolly obedient when you hit it with a hammer, but it's not out of choice. Sometimes obedience is like that. Sometimes obedience itself may lead us into what seems to be a wilderness. Yet even at the hardest of times, we know in our hearts that it is the Lord that has brought us here, and it is the Lord that will sustain us, and it is the Lord that will take us home. Sometimes when I wish my situation was a little better, I have to let the Lord remind me that he brought me out of Egypt. He brought me through the wilderness. He provided, he sustained, and he kept for so many years that I should not really have any realistic doubt that he will not continue to do the same. And he reminds me again that the wonderful provision he has made for me over the years is nothing, nothing compared to what awaits one day when I will see him face to face in glory. Quoted a lot of old songs today, haven't I? There's one more to come. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see him. One day, we will meet with all the saints who've gone before, and we will know absolutely know, beyond a shadow of doubt, that the path he chose for us today was the best that could possibly be. Amen. Thank you.